Toby is going to come and bring us the Bible reading.
The first reading's from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The second reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory."
Father, as we meditate on the glorious good news of your Son's resurrection, we ask you to speak deeply to us, to tell us truth, and so to liberate us and empower us for our lives in your world. Amen. A friend of mine has a son who developed an obsessive compulsive disorder. It's a terrible illness, and terrible for the person who has it and terrible for the family of those who are supporting people who have this obsessive compulsive disorder. Came on this lad quite quickly. He'd been at work. He was driving home. I don't know if he's still at school or not, but it was sort of around that late high school age, early uni age. And suddenly he just thought, no, this isn't right. Something's wrong. What's happened is wrong. I've got to go back and fix it. And so he drove back to where he'd left and started the journey again. And he got to the same place. He thought, no, this is wrong. Something's wrong. I have to go back and fix it. And he did that about five times and then phoned his dad and said, I can't get home. I can't make it right. terrible, isn't it? Like, to be stuck like that. But I think sometimes we're like that. I think sometimes we think we're stuck, that things are the way they are and we can't escape them and we can't fix it and we can't make it right. Maybe something that we've done, maybe something that somebody's done to us, and we may feel trapped by the past. This week I was reading an article in The Spectator, which is a British news magazine with an Australian edition, and there's a writer who writes fairly frequently for them called Douglas Murray, who's a bit of a social commentator and an interesting man. Much of his life he's been very anti-Christian, but listen to what he writes in this article. He says, "We live in a time when people's private and public thoughts can be spread around the world as never before. In-group behaviour no longer stays with the in-group. Thanks to social media, anything can be discovered by an out-group, which may comprise almost everybody in the world. We've never had to deal with anything like this before. Any mistake can rear up in front of you again, whether 5 years old or decades. People gleefully rake over the outrage. For many, it gives life a meaning of sorts. And as we know, in the social media era, it has not only managed to bring down the odd famous person, it has done for those who were previously private individuals. It's destroyed everyone from supermarket workers, to school teachers, to a lady in waiting." That's really picking up this idea that your past is there and you can't escape it and it'll come back and it'll get you. Clearly, he says, people enjoy the thrill because it is thrilling. But what they've failed to consider is that they are abandoning one of the most important ethical beliefs in our whole Judeo-Christian civilization: forgiveness. And not just for forgiveness for people you like and eternal damnation for anyone you don't, but forgiveness available to all. The philosopher Hannah Arendt addressed this issue 60 years ago. He talks a bit about this and he says, "The main subject of Arendt's lecture was what an active life consists of. Towards the end, she reflected on one of the unavoidable consequences of being active in the world. The frailty and unreliability of human affairs means that we're constantly acting in a web of relationships in which every action touches off not only a reaction, but a chain reaction. As a result, we can never really know what we're doing. We do something and we don't know what it's done. It's outrun us before we know. What we do know is that our actions are irreversible. They can't be done even if the consequences prove disastrous." Now, if that was the case, he says, before the dawn of the internet, how much more is it today? But what Arendt said next is even more important. Only one tool exists to ameliorate the irreversibility of our actions. That is the faculty of forgiving. Without being forgiven, released from the consequences of what we have done, our capacity to act would, as it were, be confined to one single deed from which we could never recover. We would remain the victim of its consequences forever, not unlike the sorcerer's apprentice who lacked the magic formula to break the spell. You know that story. A bit later on, I'll skip over a bit. The world today can watch someone apologise and yet it can doggedly refuse to move on. In fact, we live in a society that spends a great deal of energy working out how to bring people down. While our mechanisms for condemning have never been more readily to hand, is anyone thinking about the only tools to counter that? The mechanisms of forgiveness. If there is, I have yet to hear about it. Our church leaders, he says, spend much of their time talking about current issues, which I hope I'm not doing here, instead of preaching the actual gospel. let alone presenting perhaps the most extraordinary and truly revolutionary aspect of the Christian message, the commandment to not just forgive, but also to love your enemies. That great release valve that the world once had has been stopped up for years now, if not decades. In its place is a culture which can destroy but not create, tear down but not build up. We cannot seem to find a way out of this trap. Forgiving people only when they happen to agree with you or when it's politically advantageous cannot be the answer. Nor, in practical terms, is the answer immediately obvious. The only thing that is clear is if our culture wants to escape the situation of the apprentice without the spell, we don't know how to make it right. We might spend this Easter thinking of the story and the teachings that gave our culture its breadth. I just find that so beautiful, that this man who has opposed Christ is saying we need to think about the Easter story and wonder whether that breath mightn't find a way to breathe through us again. It's beautiful, isn't it? Just so that's what I want to tell you tonight. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the hinge on which the whole of history turns. The page turns with Jesus. The past is undone. The future opens up. Christ's dying is the end of the old order of things under the rule of Satan and evil powers and sin and death. And his life is the beginning of a new order. The world and its destiny have been changed and they can never go back. And you don't need to go back. It's all been made right. Ever since Jesus lived again and left the grave, all the powers that ruled life before have been declared null and void. The reign of Jesus Christ now determines the course of the world. Death had reigned since Adam followed Satan's temptation and sinned. But now the sinless second Adam has come, has resisted Satan's temptations, he's entered death and conquered the grave. And his victory was not for him alone. All who put their faith and trust that God's grace in Jesus is what makes us right with him, that God in Jesus has made everything right, if you trust that, all such now reign in life with Jesus Christ. When Paul tells us this in Romans 5, he's telling us that through faith in Jesus, we share in his victory over sin, evil, and death. This reign of Jesus is contested now. That is true. There are other powers that still want to claim that they rule. Evil powers do their worst in our world and in our lives. Sin still tempts and badgers us. Death still holds sway over all people. We will all die. But the cross and resurrection of Jesus was the great victory in history's battle. And all that has followed has been the mopping up operations. There was D-Day when the war was won, and then there was V-Day when the victory was unveiled. And there was a bit of mopping up between D-Day and V-Day. So we're living in this in-between time. And what is this time for? It's time for the good news of Jesus' victory to be announced to the whole earth, so that those who have not yet believed may hear the gospel and have the opportunity to believe in Jesus. That's what this time is for. Now, believing in Jesus, trusting in him because he's conquered sin and death and evil, means that everything changes for us too. Faith in Jesus is not some kind of sewn on appendage to our lives. It's not an added extra to life that is still the way it's always been. It's a completely new life. When you believed in Jesus, your life was made new. It wasn't just something that you had to kind of get you through the difficulty of being in the old. No, it was the end of the old. Behold, the old has passed, the new has come. Anybody who is in Christ is a new creation. It's a completely new life. The loyalties or bondages of the past no longer have their claim on us. Jesus is the Lord of all, and that means that in all aspects of our lives, loyalty to and trust in Jesus are to be the ruling hallmarks of what we do. Paul teaches us this nearly every time he teaches the Christians who read his letters about the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You haven't really thought about the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you haven't thought, that changes everything for me. All my loyalties are made new now. I can't just live the way it was. Everything's changed. We heard one of those letters today. Paul begins there, "Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." When Paul says, "Set your minds on things above," he's not asking believers to become spaced out, dreamy hippies or super spiritual, super spiritual dropouts from the nitty-gritty of human life. It's said sometimes that a person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. You might have heard that, and that's that spaced out, trippy, super spiritual denial of the nitty-gritty of the lives that we live. And it's most unattractive. It's kind of been sold as a really wonderful thing for you, but it means that you always have to live in denial of the nitty-gritty or try to be escaping it. I remember a young woman speaking with me once. She was married, she had small children, she was finding life really difficult, and she said, "Andrew, what I really hate about my life is it stops me being spiritual." Does it? Does the nitty-gritty of life stop you being spiritual? No, it means that in that nitty-gritty, you have to find what loyalty to Jesus means, and that's true spirituality. True spirituality is getting in and changing the nappies and sorting out the squabbles and all those things. That's true spirituality, where you do it in loyalty to Jesus and according to the new world that Jesus is creating. Paul would hear that and he'd kind of agree with it. I don't think he deals with some of those things in his letters. I think in Colossians he deals with a kind of super spirituality. I think he deals with it in 1 Corinthians, a kind of super, and certainly in 2 Corinthians, a kind of super spirituality. But I think Paul would also want to say, you will be no lasting earthly use unless your sights are set on Jesus, who rules above and over all things. What Paul is calling us to do is to reorient our lives around the truth that Jesus is the victor over sin and evil and death, and to put our loyalty to Jesus first in every aspect of life. Jesus has begun a new world where the powers of death and sin and evil finally will have no place. That day will come. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then everything is made new. So that day will come. But now, they're still claiming lordship in the world, but we have to live our lives in the light of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the true Lord of all that is since the resurrection. He's triumphed gloriously. We have to believe in him. We who believe in him are called to order our lives according to this truth that Jesus lives and Jesus is Lord. and this impacts every part of our lives. Just after the section we heard read, Paul continues, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." That is, not what is part of creational life, but what is part of that old world thing where sin and evil and death decided what happened. Put it to death. And he lists a whole range of wrongs that mark life under the bondage of sin, death and evil. We must put them to death. Not to try to get God to accept us. No. He's gone to our Father, his Father and our Father. To his God and our God. That's what he tells Mary there, isn't it? And so we are fully, Jesus is there, we are fully accepted. That's the guarantee that God gives us of his full acceptance of us, is that Jesus sits at his right hand. So we, putting things to death is not to try to get God to accept us, but because God has already done so, he's broken the hold of the old and he's brought us into the newness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. So, he says, in our relationships with other people, in a dog-eat-dog world, in this hard world that Murray spells out there, how do we live now? Do we join the social media frenzies? Maybe it would be good just to not engage that world, to shut it off. Paul says, we must resist and deny anger and wrath and ill will and bad mouthing and obscene talk. In a sex mad world that the Roman Empire was, so unlike our world, huh? We must resist sexual immorality in all its forms. In a world where getting what you want by any means possible is a norm, we must resist all greed and all falsehood and be truthful, even if it causes us disadvantage. And then in a world in which you just move on from those toxic people in your lives, that kind of language, you know, and what kind of thing is toxic? Well, anything I don't like. This is what he says. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Such a difference, that there's the old way, this is the new way. This is the way of the rule of Jesus. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Don't meditate on wrongs that have been done. Bear with people who cause you some grief. And be compassionate and kind and put on love. This is what life in loyalty to Jesus and the new order he's brought to be through his resurrection requires of us. But it's not just a requirement imposed, it's actually the reality given through the resurrection of Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, we've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new humanity that began in Jesus, the new humanity that was raised from the grave. We've put that on, and which is that is in the image of its creator. So we've been renewed through faith, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who the risen Lord Jesus is always pouring out on his people. We have God's unfailing help in this task. Does sin still dwell in my mortal body? I think you could all answer, I'm pretty sure it does, Andrew. I'm pretty sure you could say that to me. You would know me well enough to know that's true. And yet, More deeply dwelling in me is the Spirit of God, and through the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the old, and you put on the deeds of the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully invested in us becoming in practice what he has made us to be in his resurrection. He's fully invested in it. Paul says in the reading that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. There's something hidden, something unseen at present about our share in Jesus' victory. And all this will remain, that's that sense that we still face death. Our bodies break down. We still find ourselves tempted. Sin seems to still be in us. And evil powers are assaulting us in various ways. So it's unseen. And it will remain this way until Jesus appears at the end of history. And so that means that death still assails us. We're faced with temptations and trials. We suffer at the hands of evil powers. Yet none of these things can finally triumph. Though they take my life, goods, kindreds, house and wife, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's one of the verses of "A mighty stronghold is our God. A mighty fortress is our God." None of these things can finally triumph. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Death does not triumph. All who die in Christ shall be made alive. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. Jesus is victor. Every Christian funeral is that declaration. Jesus is the victor. We may fail at times in the face of temptation. The blood of Jesus goes on making us clean from all unrighteousness. He triumphs for us. And as that happens, we learn to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to this new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. The raging of evil powers will finally be stilled, and we will see that this is amazing. This is 2 Corinthians, that in all their attempts to damage and harm us, God has actually, through that very attack, been working glory and life in us. We're like earthen vessels. We're getting battered around and cracked and broken, and yet what does that reveal? It reveals light streaming out from us, glory, as we are being built up in the newness of life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Today, we have sisters and brothers in Christ who are meeting in secret or who are meeting openly and in grave danger. The Christian festivals in the Muslim world are times of attack on Christian communities. Christmas and Easter are times when our sisters and brothers will face harassment, they'll face their houses burning down, they'll face bombs in their churches or masses streaming in with machetes. This happens in, probably happening right now in Nigeria and other parts of sub-Saharan Africa. Glory is being built up in these brothers and sisters. None of the damages. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. You see, our lives are not just hidden, they are hidden with Christ in God. Jesus has taken hold of us. Peter says in his first letter, wonderful things. This could be my funeral text. Should I die in the next little while, you can let Liz know, okay? 1 Peter 1, verse 3 onwards. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Whatever's happening in your life, the future is not dimming. It's as strong as the day Jesus rose from the dead. Kept in heaven for you, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Our future is held by Jesus. Jesus actually is our future. And so by God's power, we now, even with all all that comes against us, are being guarded through faith for this salvation that will be revealed at the last time. And so what do we do now? We rejoice. Though for a little time, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. To us, they seem like big things. No, they're not. Our lives are hid with Christ and God. We are in safekeeping, very safekeeping. Nothing can really harm us when Christ appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy Easter day. The day of resurrection is the day of our victory. Victory for Jesus Christ and victory for all who place their trust in him. Amen.